Question for you this weekend as we begin. How many of you have ever been either really close to a tornado or in a hurricane or at the beach when a hurricane came through, like a really bad one? Why don't you raise your hand at all of our campuses? You've been there. I've really only been close to a tornado one time. I was in high school, staying over with a couple friends. Their parents weren't home at the time, and it one touched down, probably about a quarter mile from where we were staying. And I can just tell you that everything they say about it is true. It sounds like a freight train is about to run over your house. It is terrifying. I heard about a couple guys at our North Raleigh campus who were here in Raleigh, and I think it was 2011 when the tornado touched down several places in Raleigh. And these guys were on their front porch, in their words, enjoying the storm, when they saw the wall cloud form and then the funnel cloud drop out of it. They said it was about an eighth of a mile from their house, and it was really close, and it looked like they were coming their direction. So these two guys sitting on the porch, one of them said, "Man, we got to go get our camera." And the other guy said, "No, we need to go get in the bathtub." And so thankfully, cooler heads prevailed, and they got into the bathtub and I guess pulled a mattress over top of them and spooned and prayed or whatever you do in the bathtub during a tornado. But they said that it was terrifying because you could hear all the destruction happening around them, and they didn't know if the thing was about to take out their house. When they walked out after the tornado was over, or after the it had passed, they saw that several houses in their neighborhood had been damaged. Evidently, it had touched down in their backyard because six trees had been snapped, and for whatever reason, it just seemed to pass right over top of their house. But they said the same thing. They said it was terrifying, just the sound of unbelievable power as it passed through. The reason I remind you of that, or the reason I tell you about that, is because that is exactly the image that Luke gives to the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. If you were here when I taught through Acts 2, I talked about that the way it describes it, it says it's like a mighty rushing wind. And I told you that mighty rushing wind is not a great translation in English because the word really implies a tornado. This was no serene, gentle breeze that blew through the room and, refreshed them and gave them religious, sentimental vibes that they just felt loving toward everybody. That may have happened later, but at that moment, it was like they'd been picked up by a hurricane and that kind of force had filled their spirits. This weekend, we are going to see the Apostle Paul finally fulfill his dream of getting the gospel to Rome, which is some 2,997.4 miles from where the Spirit first descended upon the church in that upper room in Jerusalem. That is what that torrential wind coming into them, this is what it did to them. In the space of a few years, you're going to see the Apostle Paul 3,000 miles from where he started trying to get the gospel into places it has never been. And that's going to bring us this weekend to the end of the book of Acts, if you can call it an ending. As I'm going to show you, the book of Acts doesn't really end. And that's because you and I are still writing the book of Acts in a way. I mean, we're not adding to Scripture, of course, but we're still writing what's going on in Acts. This thing doesn't stop with Paul because it's never been about Paul. It's never been about Paul's dreams or Paul's ambitions. It's been about what the Spirit of God wants to do in the church. What he wants to do in you and in your world, in your Rome, as I will show you. In these last few chapters, Luke basically recounts for us Paul's harrowing journey into Rome. We're going to cover all of them at once because there's a few things in there that I think are really important to learn. But basically, what you're doing is you're just going into Rome with Paul. There are four things I believe the Holy Spirit wants us to see about our lives as we continue this journey that Paul and the apostles started. Okay, I've got four of them. Open your Bibles to Acts 25 if you want to know where to be. And I want you to write this first one down. Write this first one down. Number one, live provocatively. Live provocatively. That's the first thing I think you're going to see from these last chapters with Paul here. Let me catch you up on what's happened between chapter 20 and 25. When Paul left the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, which is what I preached through a couple weeks ago, if you recall, when he left there, he got to Jerusalem to observe the Passover just like he had planned. That's what he told the Ephesian elders that he was going to do. Well, when he gets there, some of the Jewish authorities recognize him, and they go tell the Roman rulers that Paul has come there to start a revolt. which was, of course, a lie. And when the Romans question Paul, they realize it's a lie, but they can't figure out what to do with Paul since everybody wants to kill him. So they send him to the regional governor, which is a guy named Felix. Felix questions Paul, realizes he's innocent, but doesn't know what to do, so he leaves Paul in prison for 2 years. Which, by the way, can you imagine how difficult that was? I mean, it's one thing to be out and out just persecuted. It's another thing to just be forgotten about for 2 years. You ever been in a situation like that where you're like, God, I mean, if it was, I would get it if it was persecution, but I just feel like you've forgotten about me. But don't feel too bad for Paul, because it's during those 2 years he wrote most of the books that are in your New Testament. So if you're in one of those situations right now, start journaling or blogging, because you never know what God's going to do with that, all right? That's what Paul does in those 2 years. Eventually, Felix, the governor, is succeeded as governor by a guy named Festus. Festus is reviewing his new responsibilities when he discovers that Paul is in prison, and he wants to figure out why he's there. So he calls Paul to stand in front of him. Now, recall that Paul has been languishing in prison for 2 years, wondering what is going on. So the first thing Paul says when he comes out to stand before Festus is, "I appeal to Caesar." Now, that was an old legal precedent where you could appeal straight to the top guy, to Caesar. But the deal was that you had to abide by whatever Caesar said without appealing it. Right, so you're going to put all your money on this one thing. And keep in mind that the Caesars were not really guys that were known as paragons of justice or even mental stability. The Caesar at this time is a guy named Nero. Now, you know anything about him? I mean, that's a guy that's not really, I mean, he's a powder keg. He's got emotional C4 strapped to his chest at all points. This is the guy that Paul appeals to for justice. But he thinks, hey, at least this way, I can guarantee that I'm going to get the gospel to Rome. Well, before Festus ships Paul off to Caesar, another governor in a neighboring region, Herod Agrippa, comes to visit Festus and says, "Hey, I hear that you've got Paul." And Festus says, "Yep." And Agrippa says, "I've heard about this guy." In verse 22, then Agrippa said to Festus, by the way, Festus has to be one of the worst names I have ever heard, is it not? I mean, is that like Festival or Fester or remember Uncle Fester on the Addams Family? I don't know what this name is from, but I would like to hear, Agrippa says, this man myself. Then tomorrow, said Festus, for the rest of us, you will hear him. So Festus puts on this big fiesta for all the local authorities, feats of strength and airing of grievances and the whole bit. And the centerpiece of that fiesta is Paul defending himself. Agrippa wants to know, why is it that all the Jews hate this guy? Why is he in prison? He didn't do anything wrong. Couldn't he just, say he's going to be a better, he's going to mind his manners more and walk free? Why can't Paul be free? And here is my point. People constantly wanted to know what made Paul tick. People were always saying, Paul, why are you in this condition? Paul, why do you do what you do? Paul, you could be free. It wouldn't be hard. No, nobody's holding this over you. Paul's manner of life provoked a question. Our lives should provoke a question. And we're not in the same circumstance. You're not standing before Herod Agrippa. I realize that. But people should be able to look at us and say, I just don't get why you do what you do. Why are you so generous? Why do you have such hope and such joy in the midst of pain? Why is it that you are so patient and forgiving? The Apostle Peter would say it this way. In your hearts, 1 Peter 3:15, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Watch this. Always being prepared to make a defense, not even offense, but a defense, to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. Do you see how Peter is supposing that your life is provoking that question? That people are just looking at you and saying, there's something that doesn't add up about you. Why do you do what you do? So you ask, well, how do you do that? Peter and Paul apply that a number of different places in their letters to the church. The first one Paul points out, Colossians chapter 3, is simply how you do your work. He says you should do your work, Colossians 3, in such a way with such fairness and such integrity, even when no one is looking, that people just look at you and say, I can tell you got a different master than money. I can tell you work for a different boss than the one that I work for. You should provoke the question by how you handle disappointment or persecution or pain. This is one I talk about a lot, so I don't want to belabor it here, but it is in pain and disappointment that you will find the best places that you can put the gospel on display. Anybody can't have joy when things are going well. And you're not going to bring great glory to God just by showing everybody that he's made your life more awesome than theirs. It is when you have joy in the midst of things not going well that you show that you've got a foundation for joy that people in the world just do not have. Have I ever explained to you the difference between happiness and joy? I think I have, but I'll review it. Happiness and joy. Happiness comes from the root word happening. So happiness is when what you want to happen happens. That's when you're happy. Joy is not dependent on your happenings. Joy is dependent on something different. And many of us know how to be happy when the happenings of our life are favorable. But what God wants us to demonstrate is that we have a joy that goes much deeper and much broader than our happenings. And in the midst of very bad happenings, we can still have joy because we have something that the world doesn't know about. I think I told you a few months ago that one of our campus pastors, Rodell, who is our Summit in Espanol pastor, that Rodell's dad, very sick with stage 4 cancer. Now, you know, many ways not able to do near what he was able to do. And Rodell told me, he says, his dad's been a pastor for many years. He said, what's been amazing to me is to watch that a lot of the men that my dad tried to reach for years through the ministries of his church that would not listen, that now he has been able to impact and lead to Christ. Here's how Rodell said it. He said, it appears that the sermons my dad is preaching from his cancer bed are more effective and louder and more persuasive than anything he ever said from the stage in the pulpit. It is in the midst of pain that you are able to provoke that question. That's when you preach the best sermons. It is your generosity of spirit that ought to provoke the question. Just a generosity that makes people say, you're beyond nice. There's just something about you that's extravagantly generous. I heard a story this week. My wife shared it with me. I think she saw this on Facebook or she had a conversation about it. But there's a guy in our church that I know that was going somewhere here in Durham. And there was a guy broken down the side of the road. So this guy in our church stops to help this guy. And turns out the guy's car is broken down. He's figured out it's the alternator. So the guy's like, man, I'm not sure what to do. I have no money. I have no credit. He says, I hate to ask this, but could you loan me some money that I could get this alternator fixed? And the guy from our church, you know, listens to him and he says, well, I do have money. He says, but no, I will not loan you the money to get your alternator fixed. He said, I will give you the money to get your alternator fixed. He said, I'm going to take care of this for you. And the guy said, no. I mean, all I need is just spot me for a week or two, then I'll, you know, get paid, and then I'll pay you back. And I said, no, I just want to give this to you as a gift. And this guy who's broken down said, he says, I don't get that. Why would you be paying? Why are you doing this? He said, well, since you asked, he said, the church that I go to, what we believe, what we teach, what the Bible says, is that God has been extravagantly generous for us. When we were in a situation much worse than this one, God did not loan us the blood of Jesus. He gave it to us. And so our church teaches that any time that we have a chance to show that kind of extravagant generosity, he said, we ought to. This guy on the side of the road says, what church do you go to? And he says, well, I go to the Summit Church. He said, here's what's odd. I've been out here for about 3 hours. Only two other people have stopped to help, and both of them were from the Summit Church. Yeah, listen, so one tried to buy me a meal, one loaned me a little money. He said, what is it about your church? See, that is the kind of generosity that provokes the question that we're talking. It just ought to raise the question. I don't get it. It's beyond nice. What you do with your money ought to provoke the question. You know, the average person in churches like ours gives 2.4% to the mission of God. The average American outside of churches like ours gives 2%. Do you really feel like that extra 0.4% provokes the question? Most people assume that Christians are just people who are moderately more moral because we got a guilt complex. They don't assume that we're people who live for an entirely different kingdom. Our generosity was supposed to beg the question, not why are you a little more moral than I am, but there must be an investment fund that you have that I don't know about, an invisible kingdom I cannot see. You're supposed to live in a way that provokes the question. I heard something years ago that's really helped me think through this. A guy explained, he said, if you're going to do with your money what God tells you to do with your money, listen, you're going to be at least 3 steps behind everybody else that makes the same amount of money as you. He said, here's why. Number one, you're not going to go in debt because the Bible tells you not to go in unsecured debt. He said, so when everybody else is running it up on their credit card to buy new clothes and go on great vacations and go out to eat all the time, you're not going to be doing that. That's going to put you one step behind. He said, number two, you're going to tithe, which means you're going to give 10% of what God gives you back to him. He says, and that takes a big old chunk out of your budget, and you're going to notice that too. He said, number three, you're going to save, because Proverbs tells you that's wise for the future. He said, when you do those three things, your lifestyle right now is going to be dramatically different than everybody that makes the same amount of money as you, and you're going to notice that, and so are they. Your life was supposed to provoke a question that I don't get why you do what you do. Is your life doing that? When is the last time somebody looked at your life and said, you've got to tell me what makes sense of this madness? Live provocatively in a way that provokes the question. By the way, on my blog this week, I'm going to put up a list of 26 ways that we've come up with that you can live provocatively in the workplace. Not dress provocatively. That's a different provocatively that I would not encourage, but live provocatively. I first gave you this list at our Gospel at Work conference in February or January. Some of you should check these out. I'll give you some good ideas about how to apply this in the workplace. So that's number one. Number two, seize opportunities. Seize opportunities. At the end of Paul's message, we're in chapter 26 now, flip over a page to that. Paul goes on this roll at the end of his message showing how all the Jewish prophets have talked about Jesus. And then he looks at King Agrippa and he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? You see, King Agrippa was an ethnic Jew. And he would have been about 8 years old when Jesus died on the cross. So he likely, living in Jerusalem, remembers all this stuff going down. And Paul's like, do you believe the prophets? I know, Agrippa, that you believe. And Agrippa says to Paul, whoa, wait a minute. In a short time, you're going to try to persuade me to be a Christian? Paul, this is not about you trying to convert me. This is about you trying to save your own life. Paul said, whether short or long, whether it took me a long time or a short time, I would to God that not only you, but also all those who are hearing me this day might become just like me. Except, of course, for these chains. Paul's life is on the line, but he thinks, hey, I've been given an audience to proclaim Jesus to the governors. Here's my question for you. Is that how you see your life? Is that how you see your profession? Maybe God made you a doctor, not just because you are good at medicine, not just because it's a great way for you to provide for your family. Maybe he made you a doctor because he could use that platform to give you a chance to share the gospel with other people who might otherwise not hear it. And by the way, when I say that, I'm not talking about you doing something unethical and violating the doctor-patient, you know, whatever. But I'm thinking more about your peers. Maybe God made you a teacher so that you could have a platform to share Christ with other teachers in a way that's much more effective than how I could do it in here. Maybe God made you an athlete so that you could share Christ with other athletes, because you know how you guys think. You're not going to listen to those of us who you don't feel like are great athletes. So maybe it is that God put you there because he wanted to give you a platform to proclaim him. College and high school students, do you realize that you are on the single greatest unreached mission field in America? Maybe in high school and in college, you're not just there to get good grades. You are there to get good grades, and you should do that. You're not just there to get good grades and set yourself up for a job. Maybe God has a strategic purpose for the 4, 5, 6, 8, 12 years that you're going to be in that stage of life. And maybe it is to use you as a witness. Paul saw whatever situation, whether advantageous for him or not, as a platform that God had given him to proclaim Jesus. Are you capitalizing on your platforms? Which leads me to number three. Embrace sovereignty. Embrace sovereignty. We're going to flip over again to chapter 27. Herod and Festus put Paul in a boat to sail him to Caesar. But the boat gets swept up in a hurricane and blown out to sea, where they basically get lost for a month. I mean, seriously, this guy, Paul, cannot catch a break, can he? Verse 21, since they've been without food now for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me. And not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Paul had warned them at the beginning of this chapter through a special word from the Holy Spirit that they shouldn't do this. They didn't listen to him, so this is Paul's divine, I informed you thusly moment. Verse 22, yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Isn't that great? Paul's like, hey, God's got to get me to Rome, and he's just going to lump all you in with me, and so you're going to get there safely too. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. Small detail. All right, here's the deal. Paul did not let the storm make him doubt God's control. In fact, Paul saw in the storm God arranging an opportunity for him to share his hope in God. You see, verse 37 tells us there were 275 other prisoners or other people on the boat besides Paul. Some were prisoners like him, some were soldiers, and some were just travelers who picked the wrong boat. But in that moment, they're not prisoners and soldiers and travelers. They've all got one thing in common, and that is they are terrified and think they're about to die. And so Paul takes off his apostle hat and puts on his fellow traveler hat and says, now I, as a fellow traveler in the same condition you are, am going to be able to tell you about the hope that I have in God that comes from the gospel. Listen very carefully. As a Christian, God does not always shield you from the storm. He allows you to go through the same storms everyone else is going through, so that you can show them what hope from within the storm looks like. What it's like to experience the presence of God in the midst of the storm. Because demonstrating the presence of God in the storm is more powerful to them than calling to them from outside of the storm. It is on the cancer bed that you can more persuasively say, my body is in pain, but my spirit is filled with hope because one day my God will wipe away every tear from my eyes. And I know that the pain that I now experience in my body is not even worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in me. It is from the graveside of a child, or in the midst of your third year of not being able to be pregnant, or after your fourth miscarriage, that you can say, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases and redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy and satisfies your soul with good. It is from the position of being treated wrongly, or when you have been forgotten about, when you have been fired for doing the right thing, that you can proclaim to others in the same situation, though my father and mother have forgotten me, you, O Lord, will take me in. You will lift up my head high above all my enemies. It is easier to proclaim hope as a fellow traveler than it is to call people from a perch of safety who are in a storm. That's when God helps you preach your best sermons. Maybe you're in a situation where you messed up. Right? Maybe you've made mistakes. Maybe some of the suffering in your life is from your own bad decisions. Listen, it is when you've been broken by sin that you can proclaim the sweetness of God's forgiveness and the healing power of his grace. Do not buy into the lie that you need a perfect life to share the gospel. The testimony of a fellow traveler is the most powerful testimony of all. One of the reasons we show so many testimony videos around here is we know that sometimes it is somebody who is speaking from the midst of the storm that can be more effective than a guy standing up here on stage that some of you think, well, he's got nothing in common with me. I mean, we had one, I hear this story all the time in various forms. We had one where we always ask permission, like, hey, will you share your story? And this person said, yes. Here's why I want you to be able to share my story. This person was coming to Christ out of a life of some really bad decisions, a lot of sin. And they said this, and I wasn't offended. They said, because it wasn't you on the stage, it wasn't the guy on the stage that convinced me to become a Christian. It was when there were a couple of people in this church who had the same sinful struggles I had that befriended me, and they shared their hope, their redemption in Christ. That's what changed my heart and showed me that the gospel could heal me. You need to proclaim Jesus in the midst of a storm of doubt. You know, I found that when I go on college campuses, and I'm talking to students who have questions, they tend to listen to me more when I share with them my own doubts than when I sound like a Wikipedia answer man for Jesus. You need to be honest about your own questions and tell people, yeah, I got this question too, and sometimes this doesn't make sense, but here's my anchor. You know, listen, you're like, Pastor, but I just don't have any questions. I don't ever doubt. You're either lying or you just don't think that much about stuff. The greatest theologians have doubted. I'm going to show you this when we start our series on the Psalms next week. The greatest Christians in the world have asked questions. Listen, your testimony to Christ is more powerful if it comes from within the storm. in brokenness, in weakness, in pain, contrary to the prosperity gospel, it is your place of weakness, not your place of strength, that provides the best platform for your testimony. Because God did not put you on earth and save you to demonstrate your awesomeness. He put you on earth and saved you to demonstrate his graciousness. So God puts you as a fellow traveler through storms to experience the same things everyone else experiences, so he can put on display his hope in you. And he controls even the angry winds and the waves and the husband who deserted you and the friend who betrayed you for his purposes. So embrace that God has sovereignly placed you where you are to proclaim him. Which leads me to number four. Thank you. Number four. Live sent. And this brings us to the last two verses of the entire book. So flip over there, chapter 28. Live sent. Here's how Luke ends the book. Verse 30. Paul lived there, Rome, 2 whole years at his own expense under house arrest. He welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The end. Well, that's awesome, right? Paul's proclaiming Jesus there with nobody stopping him. Awesome. But wait a minute. He's there on trial. Is he going to be released? Is his appeal to Caesar work? Is Nero having a good day? We don't know. At least based on the book of Acts, we don't know. We do know, by the way, that Paul wanted, he intended to go from Rome to Spain. That he tells us that in Romans 15:22. After he got to Rome, he wanted to go to Spain so he could be the first guy to preach Christ there. That's one of his dreams. Well, does he make it? Does he get to Spain? We don't know from the book of Acts, because Acts ends, as I've often told you, in a cliffhanger. Cliffhangers are all the rage now. Every show you watch on television ends in a cliffhanger. It's how they keep you coming back, and it's why my wife and I refuse to watch shows when they come out on channels, and we don't watch, because I just cannot stand a cliffhanger. So I wait till it's over. I DVR the whole season, and then we just sit down on a Saturday, and I watch it from start to finish. Which is why that weekend I come in here and I looked all dazed, just because I've been watching TV for 13 hours. So just deal with that, right? And by the way, cliffhangers are so much better today than they used to be. I've told you, when I was a kid, Dukes of Hazzard always ended in a cliffhanger, but you knew exactly what was going to happen. Bo and Luke Duke midair, they're going to land safely. That's just how it works. Now you have no idea. That's how Luke ends this book, in a cliffhanger. You're not told what happens to Paul and his dreams. Why? Because it's not about. Luke is trying to tell you something by ending the book this way. It's not about Paul or his dreams. It's about the Spirit and the gospel. In fact, we know from history that eventually Paul would be released. He would go to Spain. Then he'd be rearrested and beheaded by Nero. Why not record all that in this book? This is Luke's way of saying to the Neros of the world, you can kill and imprison Paul, but you can't stop the gospel, because it was never about him anyway. So cut off his head and the gospel goes on. Paul is dead, but the Spirit remains. And so here we are, Summit Church, 2,000 years later. We feel like we've been put in Raleigh-Durham for a very special time. Like Rome, Raleigh-Durham is an extremely strategic, national, in some ways international city. It's one of the fastest growing cities in the United States. Time magazine recently put it in its top 10 cities of growing national influence. It is called the educational hub of America, and some of the smartest people from around the planet come here to start up businesses, to do research, or practice medicine. Young families are flocking here in droves, and we believe that we're supposed to make the gospel famous here. We want to reach people nobody else is reaching by doing things nobody else is doing, and just allowing the Spirit of God to do through us what he did through Paul. So we're constantly trying new stuff, just like Paul did. Paul's going places that nobody's ever gone and trying stuff nobody's ever tried. That's what we're trying. And hey, not all of it works. Sometimes you end up in proverbial prison, and we got to back up. We got to try something else, but we dust ourselves off and we keep going, because it doesn't start with us and it doesn't end with us. The torrential wind of the Spirit we see fill the church in Acts and blow Paul 2,997.4 miles across the planet is the same Spirit that is at work in us and wants to blow through RDU. So here at the very end of our series, I want to leave you with four ways that I want to ask you specifically to live sent. Four ways I want you to live sent. Just jot these down. Letter A, I want you to live sent in your inviting. I want you to live as someone who is sent and you're inviting. I want you to take risks in your invitations. I want you to invite neighbors to come to our church that you think would never come. Why? Well, it'll do two things. One, it's going to grow your faith when you do that. Number two, it's going to give the Spirit of God to do some Apostle Paul moments where he knocks one of the fiercest persecutors off of a horse and he transforms and changes as a person. What would it look like for every follower of Jesus in the Summit Church to say, God, could you use me to do something incredible? Because it's not about me and my abilities to persuade, but God, Spirit of God, I know you are seeking and saving those who are lost. God, who is it? What neighbor, what coworker, what friend is it that you want me to open my mouth and let you begin to pour through me to them? I try not to tell too many stories about my kids because I always think that's annoying when people do that all the time. So not your kid. Your kids are awesome. I love to hear stories about your kids, but just in general. So I only do it when they do something awesome. And this week I was out on my back porch and or back deck, and my 9-year-old, she just turned 9, comes out and says, Dad, how do you spell the word literally? I was like, she has a 1 T or 2. I was like, no more than 2. I think 1. I don't think there's a D in there, but I don't know. Just go ask your mom. And so later, this is on the kitchen counter, this note. There is a couple, there's a family that are friends with our family that haven't yet crossed the line of faith. And my daughter knows that. And so, in fact, I'll put it up here for you so you can read it along with me. She writes them. I had to work up all my courage to write you this because I'm usually scared or shy in front of adults that I don't know too well. I wanted to encourage you to keep thinking about how much God loves you and all that he did to take away your sins. God loves us all, and he gave his life for people who bullied him to death, and literally to death. There it is, literally, boom. I pray for you a lot, hoping you will decide to follow Jesus. God is working in you because he wants to adopt you as a part of his family and you can become his child. I'm really praying for you. Love in Christ, Allie. Now that's unprovoked. And like I say, I try not to share a lot of stories, but when they make me fall under deep conviction, I feel like I have to share them. What does it look like for the Summit Church to have people that take the courage of a 9-year-old and just say, God, I know that you have me here and I just want to say to somebody, Jesus loves you and Jesus has a plan for you, and that's why we're friends. I want you to live sent in your invitations. I want you to live sent in your volunteering. Live sent in your volunteering. This year, I want some of you to start giving back to those areas of the church that have been giving to you. People in this church have been a blessing to you, and it's time for many of you to start being one back to them. I could take a lot of different ministries, but let me just choose one, our kids' ministry. We do not babysit children here. It's like Andy Stanley says, we try in our kids' ministry to place an anchor in their heart that is so heavy and goes so deep that when they hit the insanity years, otherwise known as middle school, they won't drift too far away from it. Our kids' ministry is the tip of the spear for the most accessible, vital mission field in America. And God wants to use you because this church, whether you have kids in our ministry or not, this church is to be a community, a family. It is to be the father to the fatherless. I saw one of the sweetest testimonies about this the other night. A few nights ago, I was at one of our high school testimony services, and there's a young man in our church graduating high school this year. His name is Preston. Preston is a remarkable young man in multiple ways, but his dad passed away a couple of years ago. His dad was very involved here in our church. Now Preston is getting ready to go off to college, and somebody pointed me to a Facebook post that he had put up. And when she talks about how after his dad died, there were a couple of men in our church who really began to invest in him after his dad passed away. And he said this at the end of that Facebook post. He said, but as much as I love and appreciate those men, they would have been a failure at their job if they were the ones that I remember and thought about most. They pointed me to eternity. They helped me realize that there's a mission before me in this next stage of life. And I'm going to walk through that mission with the leadership of the King of Kings and my Prince of Peace. And I would add my eternal Father, Jesus Christ. See, that's what the church is we are a father to the fatherless. We are a family, and that didn't come from you sitting every week listening to a guy give a sermon. It comes when you volunteer and you get involved. Now, if you've been here less than 3 months, I'm about talking to you, okay? I'm talking to a lot of you that treat this church like you treat your favorite restaurant. You're like, well, they got a new special. I really like the series. I'm gonna come here for a while. And then I'll just kind of flit around over there. You need to get off your rear end and you need to get involved in the ministry of the church. You need to go from consumer to disciple, okay? The people that are clapping are the ones that are volunteering each week and are really burned out because they need you to help them, okay? So I want you to live sent in your volunteering. I want you to live sent in your generosity. Well, listen, we don't need your money. I hope you understand that. And God certainly does not need your money. But to build campuses in RDU, to reach new areas, to train up new leaders and missionaries and pastors takes millions of dollars. And I'm not worried because the money's already in the bank. Just God has temporarily held it in some of your banks for right now. And all I want you to do is ask. I just want you to ask, what has God entrusted to me that he intends for me to use for his kingdom? And I want you to start to live sent in your generosity. I want you, lastly, to live sent in your faith. Live sent in your faith. I want you to believe God with us for the future. This is not my dream. It's not my ambition. It's not what God put me here, because it's not about Paul. And it's certainly not about me. If it's not about Paul, it definitely wouldn't be about me. So I want you to begin to dream with us about the future, not just our church's future, but the mission of God in the world. I want you to pray for that person in your workplace or neighborhood that you think would never darken the doors of a church. I want you to pray for them starting today, every single day. I want you to pray for unutilized church assets around the country and here in Raleigh-Durham, that you've seen them as well as I have. They're just sitting there. There are churches that are dying inside. And I want you to pray that one of two things would happen. That God would either revitalize that church, or he would take that asset, which is worth billions of dollars once you add them all up, and he would put it in the hands of some of our church planters, or church planters like ours around the country, that will take them and leverage them and use them to extend the mission of God. Why not ask God to do that? I want you to pray that God would dump millions of dollars onto the local church, not just ours, but other local churches. I want you to pray that he would take all the trillions of dollars that are out there running around our country, that he would put them in the hands of local churches, and that God would give local churches the ability to be great stewards of those monies. Parents and other adults in our church, I want you to pray boldly for our teenagers, that God would raise up this next generation, that this next generation would get it, and they wouldn't leave the church after high school. And they wouldn't only not leave the church after high school, but they would go on to call our nation back to Christ and to see the Great Commission spread around the world. I want you to believe God for the people in your life specifically. Acts doesn't end because it's still being written. It ends in a cliffhanger because you and I are writing the next chapter. Paul got the gospel to Rome. Will you get the gospel to your community? We don't know, because you're writing that chapter. But the Spirit of God that was tearing through Paul's heart is available to you. And he can write that chapter as effectively through you as he could through Paul. So wake up, church, wake up. Wake up and pray up and sing up and read up and pay up. Just don't give up, let up, or shut up until everybody in your community has heard, because that's what the Spirit of God is wanting to do. Believe God with us for the unreached people groups in our day. There are 6,546 unreached people groups, a group of 10,000 people or more that have no access to the gospel at all. I want you to believe God with us that our generation will see all these people groups have a church, a thriving church established in all of them. You say, well, I'm not really sure. I think it's too big of a... Really? Did you know that in Paul's day, listen to this, put your math brain on. In Paul's day, there was one church for every 12 unreached people groups. So one church, in order to complete this, would have to plant a church in 12 unreached people groups. That doesn't even sound that undoable to me. Today, listen, there are 680 churches for every one unreached people group. Every church has to take 1/680th of a people group, just United States churches, and we would see this thing finished. Why don't we ask God to do it? Because Jesus said that when we do that, he's going to come back, and I would like that to be sooner rather than later. So why don't we ask God to do that? And then offer yourself and your children as the answer to that prayer. I've explained this until you're probably sick of hearing it. But being sent is not just for professional Christians. Right? Every time you see the gospel go forward in Acts, it's usually a regular person that's doing it first. It's Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. It's even when Paul gets to Rome, he's greeted. You see that, verse 15? By brothers. Brothers in Christ who had gotten there through business relationships, and they were converted soldiers. God has put some of you in jobs where you can get the gospel into parts of our city I can't get to. God has put you in some jobs that take some of you, you can even be transferred in places around the world where you have a chance to take the gospel into unreached people groups that I can't get to. I want you to say to God, God, how do you want to use me in this? Some of you need to go on your first mission trip. You signed up 3 or 4 months ago and you haven't done jack squat about it. You need to be like, okay, this year I want to get out there. I want to get exposed to it. Say, God, here I am. Lord, send me. Use me. Has this wind filled you? You see, Jesus is like, in every way, a tornado. He never pulls you in without simultaneously hurling you back out. Those people who have truly encountered the gospel have to talk about it. It cannot be that you have tasted of the gospel, that you have felt its love or understood its implications and simply remain silent about it. If you have understood it at all, you will be whispering it in your children's ears. You will be pleading with your friends to pay attention to it. You will be yearning to see the nations of the world embrace the gospel. You are either trying desperately to spread this message or you have never really understood it. You're either a missionary or you're a mission field. And so I want to know which one you are. Have you ever embraced, you understand what the gospel is? The gospel is that Jesus died for you. He's your only hope. Without him, you're lost. And that if you will repent of your sins, which means to understand that Jesus is the Lord and surrender to him, and if you receive what he's done on your behalf, which means you believe that he died in your place, and you will take that as your own, it's a free gift that God will erase all your sins and he will reconcile you to himself. And you become, once you receive that, his emissary telling everybody else, have you ever done that? Why don't you bow your heads with me at all of our campuses, if you would? And let me leave you with that for just a moment. Have you ever received the gospel for yourself at all of our campuses? Have you received the gospel for yourself? If not, you could repent right now with a prayer like this one. Lord Jesus, you're the Lord. I'm not. I'm sorry. I surrender. You're the Lord. I surrender. Have you ever received his gift as your own? You can pray like this, Lord Jesus, I believe you died in my place and I receive that as my own. Have you ever offered yourself to be the emissary of God? If not, then say this, Lord Jesus, here I am. Here I am. Send me.